This morning we're going to be looking at verses 4 through 19. If you're using one of the red pew Bibles, you can find on a page 1004. So Hebrews 7, starting at verse 4 and then reading through verse 19. Coaches have all sorts of different slogans and sayings that they use to try and motivate their players. At Clemson University, which I know that doesn't matter to any of you, but it matters to me. That's my favorite college football team. The saying is, best is the standard. And the idea of that is that in every part of life, not just on the football field, but in every part of life, the players, the students, that they will stand out from their peers. They will give their best to be the best and to adopt the standard, really, of that expectation in every part of their life. I think it's a pretty good motto, because excellence does not come easy, and if you want to be the best, you've got to put in the work. I often find myself telling Titus, just do your best. Whether it's school or sports or even just cleaning his room, I just want him to make a full and complete effort of what he does. Of course, I do, as a proud dad. I do want to see him succeed. I do want to see him at the top. But more importantly, I just want to see him genuinely try his hardest. No matter what place he gets, no matter what the score says, no matter if he actually reaches the goal that he's reaching towards, I'm really just most proud of him when I know that he has really tried his hardest. Now, that being said, doing your best, it doesn't mean that you're necessarily going to be the best. Your best isn't always going to meet the standard. That's life. Alexander Pope famously observed, "To err is human." I think we all recognize this. Despite our best efforts, none of us is perfect. We don't really expect perfection of each other. And we even kind of, I think we treat, it's a universal reality, such that we treat each other as we expect imperfection of each other. The problem is that while perfection is a standard that all of us fails to meet, it is in fact a requirement in order to draw near to God. In order to dwell in the presence of a holy, perfect God, we ourselves must be holy. In Leviticus 19, verse 2, God told Moses to speak to the nation of Israel and to say to them, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And God made Israel into a great nation. He set them apart to be a light among the nations, where people could come and see and savor his glory and come to see the majesty of the one true God who made everything and everyone. The purpose of the law, when we were studying the book of Deuteronomy, we saw this. The purpose of the law was not just to give us a bunch of rules. The purpose of the law was to give us God's instructions for how we are to live our lives in the way of holiness. It's the law says this is what it looks like to live holy before the Lord. Unfortunately, and while the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the reality is that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Bible says that none is righteous, no, not one. Our best doesn't measure up to the best. In fact, it falls incredibly short of that. It's tainted with sin and self and the flesh. To be in a right relationship with God, to be reconciled to Him, the sin that separates us from God, it has to be removed. There must be atonement for it. And that takes having an advocate who can go on our behalf to God and secure that righteousness for us. We need a great high priest who can both satisfy God's justice and make us just at the same time. We need the priest that God promised to give in Psalm 110, who is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, last week we started our study on this mysterious guy, this man named Melchizedek, king of Salem, and we saw how, despite the small amount of space that he occupies in the biblical text, he makes a striking impact. He lays down certain expectations that help us understand who Jesus is and what it means for him to serve as our great high priest, the one that we need. Our author makes the point that Melchizedek was superior to Abraham, that he was both king of righteousness and king of peace, and that his order of priesthood is forever. And we saw last week how all these characteristics are finally and fully fulfilled in Jesus according to the oath that God swore in Psalm 110. And they're important for us because they establish the priesthood of Jesus as being one that is far superior to the priesthood that belonged to the order of Levi under the law of Moses. So what's going on here in this chapter, and what we're progressing on as we continue studying chapter 7, is our author is building a case for us about why we are not to return to the old system that was laid down in the law of Moses, but that we are to hold fast to the greater hope, the better hope that Jesus has secured for us in a new and better covenant. Our author wants us to understand that Jesus is able to do what the law could not. Through his perfect obedience and through his perfect sacrifice, Jesus is able to perfect us as our great high priest. And because he can do this, he gives us an unshakable hope that stands on the unshakable promises of God. That's what we're looking at in our passage today. So if you would, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Again, we're in Hebrews chapter 7, starting at verse 4, and then I'll be reading through verse 19. This is the Word of the Lord. "See how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.' For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God." This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God for it. If you would, please be seated. Sometimes it can be hard to understand the significance of some of the things we read about in the Old Testament and how they actually matter for us. One of the things, as a theology nerd, if I can call myself that, is that I will read things in the scriptures and I will make connections that I've never seen before. And if you want to see me truly happy, that catch me then. Because I really geek out about that stuff and I love that stuff. And some of you like that as well. Some of you, maybe not so much, and that's okay. The reality is, though, that everything written down in the scriptures is for us. Every bit of it is for you to help you understand God and love him more. So as we look at a guy like Melchizedek, and as we kind of plumb some depths here, I realize there are some things laid out here that will send your mind spinning into all sorts of different directions. The last thing I want to do is that. What I do want to do here is to draw your attention to this greater hope that we have in Christ, which is what the point of our author is making to us. In Romans 15:4, Paul says that whatever was written down in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. This is the same hope that I want to draw your attention to this morning. It's the hope that we're going to be celebrating here in a few minutes at the end of the sermon, I suppose, as we celebrate the work of Christ who has made this a reality. This morning, I want to point you to God's purpose of perfection for his people. And I want to show you how the priesthood of Christ is how God has secured that for us, despite how short we fall of that standard in our own strength. So that brings us to the main idea I want to impress on you. If you take one thing from this sermon, this is what you need to take. God, in Christ, has given us a greater high priest who gives us a greater hope because he is able to perfect us and make it so that we can draw near to God. That is the main idea of this passage. It's the main idea of the sermon that I want to unpack with you this morning in 3 points. First, I want to look at God's purpose of perfecting us. God means to perfect you, not just to make you good enough, but to make you like Christ. Second, we want to look at the weakness of the old order, the order of Aaron, or the order of Levi, depending on how you want to think about it. And the third point I want to look at is the strength of the new order that we have in Christ, this order of Melchizedek that is perfected in Jesus. So we're looking at God's purpose of perfection, the how and why the old order of Aaron could not perfect us, and then how the new order of Christ has done just that. So let's look first at God's purpose of perfecting us. We are to be perfect as he is perfect. Now, the word perfect is kind of one of those words. It's kind of like the word awesome, right? I use the word awesome all the time. I know that bothers some of you, and I'm sorry about that. We use those words, perfect and awesome, in lots of different ways that don't always capture the full meaning of it. You might say awesome when a plan comes together. Or you might say that something is perfect because it's exactly what you hoped for. But perfection, in its truest sense, means that it is something that has no flaws, no blemishes. It is without any sort of imperfection at all. Similar to holiness, perfection is a description of the character and the being of God. God's perfection means that he cannot tolerate any sort of sin or evil. Now, God is merciful and patient, but he cannot and will not allow sin to go on unpunished and unchecked. God will uphold justice, he will defend righteousness, and he will do that because it is part of his very character. He does that because he is holy and just, because he is perfect. Now, if you look in the Old Testament at the temple or the tabernacle before that, you'll know that there was a veil or a curtain in the tabernacle and later on in the temple itself that separated God from his people. It was a point of protection for them, because if they entered in behind that, his holiness, his perfection would have burned them up like a shadow in the light of the sun. God made man in his own image. He made us to reflect his glory as stewards of his creation. He made us to know him and have fellowship with him the way that a son has fellowship with their father. When Adam and Eve sinned against God in the Garden of Eden, that relationship was broken. But it was not lost forever. God, in his gracious love, had a plan to redeem and restore what was lost. He chose to make what was broken new again. And so the Bible from Genesis 3 is telling us the story of how God has been doing that ever since the world began. So here's something we need to understand. God's purpose for his people is not merely, as great as this is, not merely to rescue them from the consequences of his sin, that is, his holy and just wrath. No, God's purpose is to actually perfect his people, to sanctify them. If you ever hear the word sanctify, that's what it's getting at. It's the process by which God brings us into his own image, into perfection. God's purpose is to make us holy, even as he himself is holy. This is God's purpose, his calling on your life and on my life. The gospel is not fundamentally about how God can make you a better person on the outside. The gospel is about how God makes us holy through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Listen to how Romans 14, verse 17 puts it. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. Those are outward things. But it is a matter of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Do you see God's purpose there? It's not just to affect what you put into your body or what you don't put into your body. It's to put into you his own righteousness, to put into you his peace, to put into you his joy. God changes us from the inside out. He makes us righteous. He brings us peace. He instills joy into us through his Holy Spirit, who applies the work of Christ and makes us new. This is God's divine goal for you. And understanding that goal is absolutely essential if we're to understand why God has chosen to do what he did in giving us his Son, Jesus Christ, specifically to be our great high priest. You see, God is after true worshipers. Jesus told the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, this. He said that God is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. So God delights in taking people like you and me who were enslaved to sin to set us free and to make us his own beloved children, to adopt us. So God is, he's not just after giving you certain things. He's after giving you the greatest thing. He is after your perfection. And there's only one way to get that for us. It's through the priestly work of Jesus. We can see that this is God's goal for us here in verse 11, and then further on in verses 18 and 19. And I know typically in my sermons I like to kind of walk us through the text. I'm kind of starting in the middle right now, because in order for us to understand what the author of Hebrews is laying out at the beginning of our text, we need to understand this goal. So in verse 11, our author starts talking about the weakness of the Levitical priesthood. We'll get to that in a second. But at the beginning of verse 11, you see him talking about the goal here. He says that it is the attaining of perfection. Perfection is God's goal for his people. Perfection, as we see in verses 18 and 19, has to do with this better hope that Jesus has come to introduce to us, through which we are able to enter in and come near to God. So you see the progression in our text here? God's purpose is to perfect you as he himself is perfect. We find that all the way back in Exodus 19, where God's setting Israel apart for himself. We find it again in Matthew 5, verse 48, where Jesus, looking at the crowds around him, says to them, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." The reason for perfection is necessary because without it, we cannot have that relationship with God we were created and made to have. It's a non-negotiable. And Jesus actually told the same crowds there. He said that unless their righteousness exceeded that of the scribes and the Pharisees, which, humanly speaking, you could not beat them. He said unless it exceeded that, they could never enter the kingdom of heaven. And the reason he says that is because without perfection, there is no admittance into the presence of a holy God. This idea of just doing our best and having it be maybe good enough We have to dispense with that because we must see that there is an unwavering standard to have a right relationship with God, something that we ourselves cannot achieve, but something that Christ has come to give us. That is what the gospel is about. In seeing God's purpose of perfection, I think it changes everything. It changes the purpose for life. It gives us a reason to say no to temptation and to choose to obey the commands of God. It gives us an identity and a charter and a hope and a significance that is bigger than anything else in life. I really like how 1 Peter 2, verse 9 puts it when it says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His," that's God, "for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." The story of the gospel, which is the story told to us by God in the scriptures, is the story of how God has loved the unlovable and secured salvation and righteousness and perfection and glory according to His own mercy and grace, which He has laid out for us in His own Son, Jesus Christ. This is God's purpose for you. It's His purpose for your life. It is His purpose for eternity for you, which is to fill you with the greatest joy and gladness in having a right relationship with Him as one of His beloved children. That changes everything, doesn't it? It means that you should prize above everything else how God looks at you instead of how others look at you. It means that whatever season of life you're in, whether that you have come up, maybe you've come up short of the goals you had for your life. Or maybe you've hit them. Maybe you've exceeded them. Either way, what God thinks of you matters far more than that. And God's goal for you is higher than anything you can achieve yourself. Just doing your best here, it won't accomplish this goal of perfection. No. And part of the purpose of the law of Moses was to show us that very fact. And that brings us to our second point, the weakness of the old order. Now, last week we saw the connection between that Hebrews 7 draws out between Melchizedek and Jesus. That connection's vital because we're meant to understand that the priestly order of Melchizedek is superior to the priestly order of Levi. The priestly order of Levi and the law of Moses that instituted it, it gave certain commands that had a serious weakness. It wasn't able to accomplish God's purpose of actually perfecting His people. The law cannot save you from your sin. It cannot make us righteous. What the law can only do is expose our unrighteousness and condemn us in our sin. Paul explains this in Romans 7. He says that the law is good because it reveals right and wrong to us. It shows us what holy living looks like. But it lacks this. It lacks the ability to actually make us righteous. So what the law can do is to condemn. The weakness of the law is reflected in the weakness of the priestly order that it instituted. And so we find our author laying out a comparison for us between the order of Levi, or the order of Aaron, who was the first high priest, and the priestly order of Melchizedek. So he gives us five particular ways the Levitical order is inferior to the order of Melchizedek. The first one he gives us is he just goes back to the greatness of Melchizedek, even to Abraham. Look at verse 4. It says, "See how great this man," now he's speaking of Melchizedek, "see how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, the father of Israel, gave a tenth of the spoils." Now originally, God gave His covenant promise to Abraham. And Levi got to inherit that because the tribe of Levi was part of the people of God, descended from him. But God made that covenant with Abraham first. So the point our author is making is that if Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, it says a lot to us about how great Melchizedek truly is as a priest of the Most High God. The Levites, well, they got tithes too, but when we look at how they got tithes, we see they received them from their brothers, who were also descended from Abraham. So our author is making a point to us from the sort of tithes that Melchizedek received from Abraham, that they were, in a sense, greater than the tithes that the Levites received. Now, the second way we see the order of Levi being inferior to the order of Melchizedek is in the way that Melchizedek blessed Abraham. In verse 6, he says, "This man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him with the promises." And then he says, "It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior." Now, I mentioned this briefly last week. There's an order here, which is shown in the way that Melchizedek gave blessings. It shows that he had, in a sense, a greatness that was above Abraham. As great as Abraham is, Melchizedek was greater because he's the one who's giving the blessing. Abraham is the one receiving the blessing. And because of that, if we put two and two together, we're shown that, therefore, Melchizedek is greater than Levi. Levi received the blessing. He received it from his father Jacob, who received it from his father Isaac, who received it from his father Abraham. But Melchizedek was the blessing giver. It wasn't the other way around. And so we see that there is a greatness to the order of Melchizedek over the order of Levi. And the third way we see this is in the comparison that we get between the way that Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek through Abraham, in a sense. Look at verse 9. "One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes by the command of the law, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him." So when God set apart the tribe of Levi to serve the nation of Israel as priest, he gave them an incredible blessing. But clearly that blessing had been preceded by something older and greater, an order of a priest king who is king of righteousness and king of peace. Melchizedek received the tithe from Abraham, and in a sense, our author says, he also received a tithe from Levi himself. And the fourth way we see the inferiority of the priestly order of Levi is in the point that our author makes to us in verse 8. "The priests of the tribe of Levi, they served as priests of God, receiving tithes from their brothers as mortal men." We have their genealogy. They would not have been able to serve if we didn't have their genealogy, because they had to be descended from Levi. But all of those priests, they were all born and they all died. They were mortal. Melchizedek, on the other hand, our author pointed out in verse 4, is mentioned as having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues as a priest forever. The tithes under the law, they were received by mortal men, but the tithe that was given by Abraham to Melchizedek, well, it was received by one of whom, our author says, it is testified that he lives. The fifth way that we see the inferiority of the priestly order of the Levites to Melchizedek, that shows up in verses 11 and 12. And our author points out here that God had given an expectation of a priest who would arise from the order of Melchizedek, not the order of Levi. God had a plan to replace the Levitical priest with a greater priesthood and a greater priest, one who never served at the altar of the temple, but who served at the heavenly altar, which the earthly altar was merely a copy of. Listen again to what he says. He says, "Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than the one named after the order of Aaron?" Okay, this is a really important question. Aaron was the first high priest. The role of the high priest was inherited through him, and received by his sons. But their role in this was not meant to last forever. Make no mistake, they played a critical and essential role in God's covenant with Israel and their covenant with them. They were always offering, but these priests were always offering sacrifices. They were always interceding for the people before the Lord. But all those actions could not perfect God's people. They served to purify the people in the flesh, but they couldn't make their hearts clean. They could not cleanse their conscience. No, perfection had to come through a greater ministry conducted by a greater high priest. And this is why we see God making an oath in Psalm 110, verse 4, to David, swearing that the Christ would be a priest in a higher order, which is the order of Melchizedek, and that he would reign as King of righteousness and serve as our great high priest, who is able to perfect those who hope in him. So that brings us to our third point, this seeing the strength of a new priestly order. We've seen how the first priestly order, the order of Levi, failed to achieve God's purpose. It was too weak to do that. But now we see how God gave something better. If you look with me at verse 12, you'll see the changes here taking place. It says, "For when there is a change in the priesthood," so the order of Levi and the order of Melchizedek are not melded together, they're distinct. The order of Melchizedek is replacing the lesser order. He says there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken, that's Psalm 110, belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with this tribe, Moses said nothing about the priests. That is absolutely right. Judah is not allowed. If someone from the tribe of Judah had just walked up to the temple and said, "I think I'll offer the sacrifices today," they would have been struck down under the law. Moses never mentioned Judah serving as a priest. In time, God set up his king from Judah, but under the law of Moses, no one from Judah was ever called to serve as a priest for Israel. It was not until Psalm 110 and God's oath concerning the Messiah, who was promised to come from David, that God made this promise about a new priestly order following the order of Melchizedek, who, verse 15, has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent. That's how the Levites did it, but by the power of an indestructible life. At the intersection between the priestly order of Levi and the priestly order of Melchizedek, this is what we find. We find a better hope in a greater high priest who is able to perfect us as God intended, to make good on God's promise of salvation, because he went to the cross for our sins and he was raised in victory on the third day. Romans 6, verse 3 says this, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." The aim that the author of Hebrews is trying to show us is that while the Levites served as genuine priests under the command of the law, there was always something greater coming. A greatness that has been realized in the priestly order of Melchizedek that is established on God's own promise, which is far greater because it does something that the priestly order of Levi couldn't. They couldn't save themselves from death. They had to pass their titles on to their son, generation after generation after generation after generation. But Christ came in a new order. And he suffered death not for his sins, but for not for his unrighteousness, but for ours. And he has conquered death and has been established before the throne of God in heaven to serve as our high priest according to his own indestructible life. The priesthood of Jesus is far superior because of the sacrifice he's able to offer, and because of the place where he has offered it, and because of the way he has satisfied all the demands of the law for us, which sets us free from it, according to Galatians 3. It is superior because he gives us this promise of life everlasting, because he serves even today interceding for us as our great high priest. So do you see how all this comes together in giving us a greater hope? Jesus has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not. He is the one who justifies us in the sight of God. He is the one who sanctifies us, making us holy as he himself is holy. He is the one in whom our hope for glory is held secure. There is no high priest like him. Aaron couldn't do that, but Christ has. Aaron and every other high priest, when they went into the Holy of Holies, before the ark and before the mercy seat, they had to have bells on their robe and a rope on their foot in case God's holiness killed them. They had to offer sacrifices before they went in because they had sin. And then what they offered was the blood of bulls and goats, things that can't actually take guilt away. But Jesus, who is the priest of a higher order, the order of Melchizedek, he is sinless. He kept the law perfectly, and he has offered a sacrifice to God of his own blood. Not in an earthly temple made with human hands, but on a heavenly altar, and has declared once and for all that it is finished. There no longer remains a need for daily sacrifices because his sacrifice was enough. Jesus gives us this greater hope because he is our high priest forever, who has been crowned with strength, who is able to make us perfect and give us a better hope through which we draw near to God. In Galatians 3, Paul explains God's purpose for the law and the Levitical system this way. He says that the law was added because of sin, because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. Then he asks, is the law contrary to the promises of God? Well, certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would be indeed by the law, he says. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And then he says, now before faith we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith should be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Do you see how God's plan came together in Christ? And that is where our hope is. God had a plan. He had a plan to redeem us. He had a plan to rescue us. He had a plan to perfect us. He had a plan to restore us. And he has brought that together so that you and I and every other believer can come to him now as beloved children who have been adopted into his family through the work of his Son, who is our King of righteousness and our high priest who brings us peace. So you can see why this was so important to the people who first got this letter. They were being pressured to go back to the old system, to abandon Christ for lesser priests and a law that could not perfect them, but that could only show or reveal their imperfections. In laying out the superiority of the priesthood of Christ to the priesthood of Levi, our author is definitively showing us that God has given us a great high priest who is able to do God's will and give us a hope that will not disappoint. Here is the one who transforms us. Here is the one who makes us, as Peter says, a nation of priests, members of the kingdom of God. In Christ, God has fulfilled his purpose. This is why we get to come boldly before the throne of grace to seek help in every time of need. It is why we can go before God himself and know that while everyone else may reject us, he won't, because we are in his Son. As a nation of priests, we are called, Romans 12:1, to offer up our bodies, our lives, as living sacrifices to God, so that the people around us might see the excellency of Jesus and marvel at his glory. This gives us purpose in living. This is what it means to be a Christian. It's not just to bear the name of Jesus upon ourselves, but it is to live lives of obedience. And it is to call others to come and share in the same blessed hope that we have in our relationship with the living God who calls us his children and who we call our Heavenly Father. If I can, I want to leave you this morning with a challenge to think a little more deeply about the sweet purpose that God has for you, a purpose that he has secured in Jesus Christ, his Son, our great high priest. God hasn't come bargaining with us where we just get to earn his favor by doing good works. We love to treat him that way. When we look at our own lives and say, well, God loves me or God will accept me because I have done good things, we've missed the boat. Because God's love is not on a basis of who you are. It is on the basis of who he is. And he has loved us in the highest way by sending his own Son to set us free, to make us holy, to give us a place with him. So let your lives, brothers and sisters, be defined by this holy purpose. Fight the lie that when you fall into sin, and you will, that God loves you less. The sin that is in your life, he is dedicated to rooting out. And just as a sickness in a child does not make a parent love that child less, so the sin that is in your life does not make God love you less, but it makes his love and his mercy and his grace rush to you. He's not going to give you up. With that security, that blessed hope, know God, enjoy God, and make him famous with your friends, with your family, with your community, and among the nations of the world. This is our King, our priest, and he is worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our praise. He is worthy of putting aside every other treasure for. Let's follow him. Let's pray. Lord, we have touched on some deep and amazing things, and it's easy to get overwhelmed with them. And so, Father, I just want to appeal to you by your Holy Spirit that you will work in our lives to center us on this truth, that you have this purpose of perfection for us. That the old system of the law, while it had its purpose and its plan, according to your word, that it was looking for something greater, and that you have fulfilled that in Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we stand as those who have been set free and redeemed by that grace. And we ask that you would be glorified in our lives, that you would be pleased with us because you see the obedience, the grace, the love of Christ in us always. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.